Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 6, hear now the reading of our God's word. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Pray with me. O Lord God, we pray that you would take your inscripturated word, which we read upon the page, which we hear in our ears, that you would do what only you can do by your Holy Spirit, and make it the implanted word, the word dwelling in us richly, changing us, washing us, presenting us to you without spot or blemish. Come and wash us now with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we pray in his mighty name. Amen. In 2007, the actor Brad Pitt did an interview with Parade magazine, and in it he talked about how he abandoned the Christian faith he was raised in as a child in the Southern Baptist Church. And Brad said this in the interview. He said, "I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you don't get it. It seemed to be about ego. I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me." So ends Brad's quote. Now, it's a little hard for me to take seriously the charge that the Christian notion of God is egotistical when that charge comes from all people, an actor. If anyone lacks the moral credibility to throw around charges of egotism, it is the most conceited and yet least essential workers on the planet who inhabit the hills of Hollywood. But that aside, Brad's objection is a very common one. It's the idea that if God were really a good and a righteous God, then he would not really care if we worshiped him and acknowledge that he is the one to whom all glory and honor and blessing belong, or if we didn't. And what Brad Pitt is saying in essence, however, it's a very ancient thought. It's a thought that was first expressed to man in this way. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Brad Pitt is assuming what the serpent got Adam and Eve to assume. That God is really on the same level with us. That we don't need to acknowledge Him as God and as our God in order to gain eternal happiness, but that in actuality, we will be most happy if we set up ourselves in His place as the arbiters of truth and the glorifiers of self. Think again on what Brad said. I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. Think about that. If God really is our eternal creator and sustainer, if it really is the case that the very breath in our lungs, our very existence from moment to moment is a gift that is given to us by Him, what sort of sinister ingratitude is it to say to Him, I don't need to acknowledge you? A refusal to acknowledge our Creator and to say to Him, you are the best. That's not a problem of egotism on God's part. That is a problem of egotism on our part. Brad Pitt's objection against God is the objection of a petulant child who refuses to thank his father for the food on their plate and the roof over their head. It's the objection of an ungrateful and arrogant human who refuses to worship and honor the God from whom he and everything else in creation borrows life and existence. And it's an objection that in truth lives in each and every one of us by natural instinct. It's our refusal to take God's divinity seriously and our presumption that God is like us, or rather that we are like gods ourselves. It's the thought that is the root of all of our sin. It is the most rudimentary problem of human wickedness, and thus it's the very first thing that the Ten Commandments address. The truth I want you to see in this commandment tonight is this. Yahweh calls us to worship Him alone through Christ and thus fulfill the reason for our existence. Yahweh calls us to worship Him alone through Christ and thus fulfill the reason for our existence. We're going to consider three different things about this commandment, the first commandment. First, it's prohibition. It's prohibitions. Second, it's duties. Third, it's reasons. It's prohibitions, it's duties, it's reasons. Let's consider first the prohibitions of the first commandment. What does it forbid? The thing the first commandment forbids, which would have been most common in Israel's world, was the idolatry of polytheism. Israel's world was stocked with all these nations who worshipped a multiplicity of gods. And as the history of the Old Testament shows, the persistent temptation of Israel would be to worship those gods of the nations alongside of Yahweh. I went to go see the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit when it came to Philadelphia some years ago. The exhibit had along with it all these other artifacts of Israel's archaeology displayed along with it. And one of the things they had displayed was this collection of idols. Little statues pulled from the ground where ancient Israelite villages and towns were. Many of the descriptions that were below the museum pieces of these idols, they had a bunch of speculative opinions on them. About the supposed evolution of Israel's religion, speculations that come from the circular reasoning of higher historical critics in biblical scholarship. And of course, that stuff sent me into a huff, if you can imagine. But after I got over my huff, have that supposed scholarship, and as I looked at these items, grief began to wash over me, and I thought, here it is, the tragic artifacts of the unyielding unfaithfulness of God's people. You could almost hear the voices of Isaiah and Jeremiah echoing in the room. This display was a monument to Israel's shame. And it made me wonder, what artifacts of the idolatries of God's people in the present might be pulled from the sands of history at some point to our shame? What artifacts of my own sin might be? Nothing is covered that will not be revealed. That is a very sobering thought. Now, most of these idols in this room, they were statues of Asherah, this goddess. And the archaeological evidence indicates that Asherah was worshipped by many Israelites alongside of Yahweh as though she were Yahweh's consort, Yahweh's wife of sorts. And that's what the wording of the first commandment is going after. You shall have no other gods before me. That last phrase, before me, doesn't simply imply rank. It's not as though Yahweh prohibited only placing other gods higher than him. The phrase literally means in front of my face, or a better translation would be in my presence. The idea is not just that God will not tolerate another god being elevated above him, but that he will not tolerate any other god or goddess being worshipped alongside of him in his presence. The first commandment demands monotheism, and it is radical in Israel's world. But one does not keep the first commandment merely by being a monotheist. This commandment's not about the bare recognition that some singular God exists, because the first commandment is inextricable with the words that precede it in verse 6, the prologue to the Ten Commandments. This commandment is not about recognition and worship of some abstract monotheistic God, whoever he may be. This is a commandment about the recognition and worship and loyalty to and love of Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And so even though we might not be tempted with polytheism, the first commandment still speaks against another problem, which is actually more pervasive in our own culture. Implied in the first commandment is a condemnation of religious pluralism. If you think there's just one God and yet that he has many faces, many names, and there are many ways to get to him, you still face the condemnation of the first commandment, because the first commandment is not about the recognition of some God in the abstract, but the concrete recognition that Yahweh, the God who reveals himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, Yahweh is the only true and living God. There's a stanza in a song about religious pluralism I found online. It goes like this. Lots of people say they know God's name, but to me they all speak of the same, of the great spirit parent who loves us all. Why fight over a name? Why don't we tear down that wall? Why fight over a name? I assure you that if I were to go home this evening after worship and begin to call my wife Emily, I would find out really quick why you fight over a name. Yahweh is God's covenant name, his personal name. God is personal. He's not some abstract, amorphous spirit in the sky. He's not a blank canvas that we can come to and pour whatever content into that we like. He's personal. And like all persons, his name stands for who he is. And like all persons, it is arrogant and insulting for us to presume that we can rename him and redefine him however we like. He reveals himself to his people by his name. His name is an instrument of his self-disclosure. And he sets the terms for how we understand him and how we can approach him. And let's not forget the implications that the doctrine of the Trinity has for the first commandment. The first commandment is intimately bound up with Jesus' declaration in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Attempting to worship God and access God in any other way other than through Jesus is a violation of the first commandment. What's more, if there is anything in the Bible that proves the divinity of Christ and his equality with the Father, it is the first commandment. Nothing else makes sense of the fact that in the New Testament, Jesus is repeatedly worshipped. Nothing makes sense of that reality other than the fact that Jesus is God the Son, the same in substance with the Father. Worshipping Jesus would be a violation of the first commandment if Jesus were not equal with the Father, one with the Father, the same in essence as the Father. The first commandment prohibits polytheism. It prohibits religious pluralism. It prohibits a whole lot more that we do not have the time to unpack tonight if you go read the larger catechism. But one last thing we should note that it prohibits is what a theologian named Wilhelmus Abrakel calls refined idolatry. What Abrakel means by that is what sometimes we also call practical atheism. And that is a life that is lived looking to and trusting in created things that God has made rather than looking to and trusting in the God who has made those things himself. That is to say, a theoretical knowledge of God, an acknowledgement that he exists, but practically living every day as though he doesn't, and looking instead to the created things that we think we can control as our ultimate source of hope and security. Whatever created thing it may be, however good a means and instrument it may be in God's providence as he's given it to us, if we look to it rather than looking to God who must bless it and use it, if any good is to come to it for us, if we look to it rather than God, we're breaking the first commandment. We're making something other than him our ultimate source of security, trust, and hope. We're living with a refined idolatry or a practical atheism. But as all the commandments, the first commandment, it doesn't just involve negatives. It doesn't just involve things you can't do. It also involves positives as well. So that brings us to the second thing to consider, its duties. One primary duty that the first commandment enjoins upon us is that we need to know God and to know him rightly. The opposite of all the falsehoods of idolatry is a right understanding of God. That's why orthodoxy or right doctrine is so important. Now, evangelicals, unfortunately, tend to be inclined towards a doctrinal minimalism or doctrinal indifference. And there's certainly a danger in something that sometimes Reformed people are inclined to, which is doctrinal hair splitting and obsession over things that aren't even tertiary, that only weird people in chat rooms think about. But let's never forget that theology, it's just simply speech about God. Talk about God. And if we dare to speak about God, we need to do so rightly. Not because we're interested in merely intellectual speculations and dead orthodoxy, but because we want to know God himself, to know him rightly as he has revealed himself to us. Theology ought to be for us a handmaiden unto a knowledge of God that is fundamentally about loving him and knowing him in the intimacy of covenant communion with him. And that personal knowledge of God, it's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it explains what the first commandment requires, it adds that it's not just about acknowledging God to be the only true God, but furthermore, to acknowledge him as our God. Personal ownership of God as our God. Devotion to him, love for him, loyalty to him. That is the aim of our right knowledge about him. If our theology is not serving as a handmaiden unto that end, it is tragically malfunctional. The first commandment lays upon us the duty of knowing God and knowing him rightly. That can only be done in Jesus. The only way to keep the first commandment is to do so in and through Christ. What does Jesus say in Matthew 11, verse 27? All things have been handed over to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The only way to know God rightly, savingly, is to know him in and through Jesus Christ. There is an exclusivity to the gospel that is offensive to our world, but essential to its character in light of the first commandment. The only pathway man can approach God upon is the narrow road which leads through Jesus. It is in Christ alone that we can know God and know him as our God. The God we own and the God that we have entered into a covenant relationship with in love. The first commandment also lays upon us the duty of loving and fearing God. Now, at first, it might seem that those two things are incompatible with each other. How can it be that love and fear can occupy the same space in our heart towards the same object? Now, they are two different things, but they are actually sweetly compatible. The theologian Zacharias Ursinus, he clarifies this very helpfully. He says this, "The love and fear of God differ from each other in the following respects. Love follows the good, even God, and desires to be united to him. Fear turns away from the evil, even the displeasure and wrath of God, and dreads separation from him. Or we may express it thus, love is unwilling to be deprived of the highest good, while fear dreads to offend the highest good." Now, parenting is the clearest example of this dynamic, right? In a home that's functioning in the way that it should function, these two things coexist. Children love their parents deeply, and they naturally seek their parents' approval. And yet children also fear their parents and dread their parental discipline. I loved my father deeply, but I knew as a kid if I looked at him, saw him with his raised eyebrow pointing at his belt, there was time to end the shenanigans. And yet I loved him, and I feared him all at the same time in the way that a child does. That fear and that love, they work in tandem. When I was tempted to disobey my parents, I can remember feeling both things simultaneously, both an aversion to doing what was wrong because I loved my parents and I desired for them to delight and have their pleasure in me, and also fearing their disappointment and their anger with my disobedience. Our fear of God is not the fear of a slave, it is the fear of a son. And thus it is one that is sweetly compatible with love. Love follows the good. Fear turns away from evil. To know God as our God is to love Him as our highest good, and simultaneously to shudder at the thought of the evil of turning away from Him. The first commandment, of course, demands of us that we worship God and Him alone. God stakes out His claim in our hearts as our highest source of delight and our highest object of adoration. Augustine tried to do justice to this notion by distinguishing what Augustine called use from enjoyment. Augustine said that we are to enjoy, properly speaking, enjoy God alone, and to use all other things as a means which are directed to our enjoyment of God. Now, we might quibble with Augustine's choice of language, maybe struggle to find better ways to express it, but one cannot quibble with his essential point. Everything in our life is to be loved only insofar as it is subordinate to and ordered unto our highest object of love, which is God Himself. And so Augustine put it this way. He writes, "Thus all your thoughts and your whole life and all your intelligence should be focused on Him from whom you have received the very things you devote to Him." Now, when he said with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, he did not leave out any part of our life which could be left vacant, so to speak, and leave room for wanting to enjoy something else. Instead, whatever else occurs to you is fit to be loved must be whisked along toward that point to which the whole impetus of your love is hastening. What is Augustine getting at? Your love for all other things must be whisked along toward the ultimate object of your love, God Himself. The first commandment calls you to make God your highest end. Or to put it another way, the first commandment calls you to make God, God, and nothing else besides Him. He is the object of your worship. He is the ultimate source of your delight. He is the one to whom all glory and honor belong. He is the one in whom your trust ultimately rests. He is the one to whom your ultimate loyalty and obedience belong. He is the one to whom His will, you gladly submit to it in all things in His providence. He is the one whom you seek to please above all others. He and He alone is God. And there is none beside Him. And therefore your whole life should be ordered by and unto that reality. The first commandment lays upon us the duty to know God, to love God, to fear God, to delight in God, to worship God. But why? Well, that brings us to the third thing we want to consider. It's reasons. Why should we have no other gods before Yahweh? Well, because He's God. All other contenders to that title are frauds. He alone is the true and the living God. He manifests that reality in all the works of His hands. The heavens declare His glory. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. His revelation of Himself in the created world is inescapable, and it renders man inexcusable. But beyond that natural revelation, Yahweh has also showed Himself to be the true and the living God to His people in the whole history of His mighty deeds of salvation. Yahweh had proven that to Israel again and again and again as she stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and she heard Yahweh say this to them. They had seen with their eyes God's acts of salvation. And every generation of Israel to follow would continue to see the mighty saving wonders of Yahweh as the history of his salvation marched forward to its center and its climax in Jesus. You see, the first commandment, it cannot be separated from the prologue that we've spoken about already in verse 6. Yahweh has revealed himself as the God who has redeemed his people, reclaimed them out of their slavery, out of their bondage to idolatry. And he has asserted his kingship and his lordship over them in a redeeming way. We have to remember that. His kingship and his lordship towards us is saving, but it is still kingship and lordship. It's vital for us to grasp that reality. There's a reason that the first commandment is the first commandment. God doesn't just start listing the commandments in random order. The first commandment is first because everything else in the Ten Commandments hinges upon it. Breaking any of the other Ten Commandments implicitly is breaking the first commandment. Why? Because if Yahweh is the only true God, and there is none beside him, then there is no one else who can command our total obedience and give a moral law which encompasses every facet of our lives. There is a moral order that is built into the very fabric of the world. Because there is only one God, and he has legislated it. As the sole creator of all things, he has the sovereign right over what he has made, over all things, and included in that right is his right to command his creatures. He decrees an objective moral code that's built by him into the very order of the universe. Moral properties, right and wrong, they are real things in the world. They are not merely impositions of human preference from our imaginations imposed onto reality. They're not just simply highly evolved sensibilities that we've developed for our preservation as a species. Our culture, it tends to think that way. It tends to deny that objectivity of morality, that divine rootage of morality. It tilts towards moral relativism, and understand it thinks that morality is something that it's changeable, it's plastic. It can evolve and adapt to suit circumstances and desires of a given culture at given times of history. And it assumes that it's just relative to the sensibilities of those cultures. But that raises a lot of troubling questions. One of them is this. If that's really the basis of morality, the majority sensibility of a culture, what happens if tomorrow we wake up and the majority of our culture decides that it's our moral obligation to kill homeless people because they foul up our parks? We need something more than merely a morality that is set by the majority of what a culture thinks, or the evolutionary desire of the species to condemn something like that. What if you're in Nazi Germany? How do you set morality there when you're in a culture whose majority says this is what's right, the Holocaust? And what we need is God, the divine lawgiver. The moral order of the world, it is built by God himself into the world as he is the creator of that world and the sustainer of that world. The first commandment calls us to be obedient to him then in all other things. The moral order that is given in the other nine commandments hinges on the first commandment. God is the lawgiver to whom we owe obedience. Our status as those who bear his image, it's bound up with this as well. One of the fundamental articles of the Christian faith is that humans are made in the image of God. That image bearing is fundamental to the moral order of the world. The commandments of the moral law of God, they are concrete manifestations of what it means for God to make man in his image. The commandments, all of them, they reflect something of the character and the goodness of God. God could not have made man in his image and then commanded man to rebellion, or murder, or adultery, or thievery, or lying, or covetousness. We are to be images of him, reflections of him, the likeness of his righteousness, his holiness, his purity, his divine essence is the archetype of the moral order that he legislates. His character, it's the original that sets the pattern for us as those who are the image of the original. And ultimately, this all leads back to the fact that we owe him all honor and glory and worship. This is what Brad Pitt gets wrong about God and therefore also gets wrong about himself and what it means to be human. God is the supreme being. He is the highest good. That is built into the very definition of him being God. The very word God implies that he is the best. And our constitution as humans, it's intrinsically ordered unto that reality and acknowledging it. Try as we might, we can't erase that from our being. Eternal happiness cannot come to us in any other way than for our happiness to be ordered unto the one who is himself the highest good, God. You were made to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. That is the most fundamental reason for the first commandment. It is what you were created to do. And here's the glory of the gospel. That is what Jesus gives back to you in his grace. In Christ, you can come unto the Father to know him as God and as your God. To know the eternal bliss of what it means to have the most perfect, the most glorious, the most beautiful one stoop down and draw you up into loving communion with himself. Jesus gives that back to you. Jesus gives back to you your true humanity. Because true humanity was made to fellowship with God, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever. Yahweh calls us to worship him alone through Christ, and thus fulfill the reason for our existence.